Open your Bibles with me to Ezra. We'll be in chapter 7 this evening. Ezra 7. Well, finally, as we continue through Ezra, we meet Ezra. You know, isn't that nice that we get to meet the guy who actually compiled the writings and wrote the book? In chapter 7, we become aware of this man, this extremely important man. In fact, some scholars believe that it was Ezra who compiled the final Pentateuch. You know what the Pentateuch is? The first five books of the Old Testament? That it was Ezra who put them in that order and who gave to us what we call the beginning of our Old Testaments. If that's true, imagine the impact this man Ezra had on life on earth. I mean, there is no more powerful word or expression in all of human life than the Word of God. And the first five books have shaped human history in more ways than one. If Ezra is the man who collected them in that form, we know that he was teaching them. If he's the man who collated them, put them together, and carried them with him from Persia all the way to Israel, and then bequeathed them to us through the scribes that followed him through the years, what an impact on this world this man has had. Interesting man, Ezra. As we move into chapter 7, we find that the previous chapters have been pretty much the history of how God arranged for his people to come back from Babylon. You say, well, does that have meaning? Yes, it does, and let me tell you what it is. God never leaves his people in discipline permanently. He never leaves his people in discipline permanently. Now, maybe you're in a headspace where you're thinking, well, you know, the Lord has taken me to the woodshed, and I feel pretty beat up. Well, I've got good news for you. His purpose in discipline is never to leave a child in discipline. I mean, who spanks their kid forever? Nobody. The purpose of discipline is to be reunited. And that's exactly what Ezra really is about. Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of how after the discipline of the Babylonian captivity, which was a harsh discipline and a serious one for a serious sin, God said, now I'm finished disciplining. I am welcoming you back. And furthermore, I'm going to bend heaven and earth. I'm going to alter the way the government actually runs. I'm going to remove an entire government, bring in an entirely new government in Persia, in Babylon, and then Persia, so that I can get you back where I want you, and so that you will be blessed. Isn't that amazing? You know, never think for a minute that God's purpose for his people is simply to discipline them. That's part of the purpose. But the ultimate goal is restoration and ultimately blessing. And that's why he said in Jeremiah 29:11 that my plans for you are good. I intend to bless you. That's a free translation, but that's what it's about. To give you a future and a hope. Well, the future and the hope for Israel is recorded by Ezra in the first six chapters, the beginning of it, even though Ezra didn't live in those days. Right after Babylonian captivity, thousands of Jews came back to Israel. They were released by the Persians, and they came back and they began to rebuild. They had a hard time doing it, as we've seen in the last few weeks as we looked at this. And it took them a while to rebuild the temple, and they finally got it done. But then almost 60 years transpire between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And during that period of time is when Ezra was born, actually, and grew up and became a theologian and became a spiritual leader and in all probability was an influential man in the Persian court. It was during that period of time. And so as he puts his book together, what he does is he collates the material from the previous years right after the Babylonian captivity, even though he wasn't there. And now he begins to tell the story of his own entry into the account of God's restoration. And he is a significant player in God's restoration of Israel. He's a man God uses mightily, and I think we're going to see why as we look into these two chapters. We're only going to do chapters 7 and 8 this evening. I had planned on 7 through 10, but so if they've already printed the labels on the tapes, I'm sorry, but it was just too much. to handle. So we're going to do just chapters 7 and 8 as we are introduced to the man Ezra. And some of this will be a little bit of review. Now the year is 457, 458 and 457. Remember, in BC thinking, everything goes backwards in terms of the year. So it's 458, then the next year would be 457. That kind of confuses people sometimes, but that's what it is. The year 458, 457. Ezra is in Persia. He's been raised there. He is fluent in Hebrew and Aramaic, which are very similar languages, but Aramaic was the language of the Persians. And there's a whole document here, as a matter of fact, in chapter 7, written originally in Aramaic. And if you look in the original texts to this day, it's Aramaic. Very similar languages. This is the language that Ezra was fluent in, and also fluent in Hebrew, ancient Hebrew. He's been raised in Persia. He's been taught by the best of the theologians among the Jews. And he's a man with an absolute on-fire heart for God and for God's word. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, and these things, of course, are chapters 1 through 6, and the final building of the temple and the people worshiping. Now, 60 years later, or roughly that amount, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, this would be Artaxerxes the First, for those of you who are history buffs, Artaxerxes the First, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and if you think I'm reading the rest of those names, forget it. But you'll notice at the very end, look at verse 5, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Then that means that Ezra was related all the way back to Aaron. Now that may not make a whole lot of, a big impact on you, but I tell you, that is major, major piece of news. Aaron was the very first of the high priests. And to trace your lineage all the way back to Aaron meant you were a serious priest, okay? Ezra, as he travels, as he leads, as he does all that God has him to do, is an interesting man because he is first a priest, and then we're going to also see he is a scribe. And those two things go together in his life. Look at verse 6. Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all that he requested because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. Interesting. Ezra was not only a priest who was capable of standing at the temple area and making the sacrifice. You know, just not anybody could do that. You had to be of the line of Aaron, and you had to have the experience and the training, and Ezra could do all of that. But then on top of that, he was a scribe of the law, which meant he was one of the people who laboriously wrote down the law, what we have as the Old Testament. Now, as the years went by, the scribes became known as the Sofarim. The Sofarim means the counters. And these scribes who traced their craft back to Ezra were so careful about the copying of the text of Scripture in the Old Testament texts, and this has been demonstrated even to the ones they have today, they would count the letters in every page to make sure they had exactly the right number and that the middle of the page always landed at exactly the right number. They would count the letters in the words. That's why they were called the counters, the Sofarim. They were so precise, so careful with God's word because they knew it was the inspired word of God. And if they made a mistake, they didn't just take out the white out and, you know what I mean? They had to throw away the entire scroll. Now, when you are writing Hebrew, which looks a little bit like somebody sneezed on the paper in the first place, and you're writing Hebrew with a quill pen or something, and it's in this indelible ink, and you make a boop. Can you imagine how careful these guys are? Because they know if they blow it, they have to destroy the scroll. This is scrolls, not pages bound together. Scrolls, where the whole thing is unrolled. You blow it there, you waste the whole thing. Very careful people. That's the kind of man Ezra was. Now, in copying and in translating the law, the Torah, he became so skilled in what God had said that it became simply part of his thinking. And he began to be more and more in love with what God had actually said. And of course, in the Old Testament, the Torah, the law of God, is the shape of Israeli life. It is the constitution of their nation. It is God's will for how they were to live. It was the description of the entire sacrificial system, and they loved it. And so a man who loved Israel would automatically have to love the law of God. And a man who was well-equipped in the law was well-equipped to serve in Israel. So not only is he a priest, but he's also a scribe, which was a very good thing. Now, that became a difficult thing by the time of Christ, some 400 years later, when the scribes had sort of degenerated into simple legalists. But in the early days, the scribes were the guys who had a love for the law, for the Word of God, and they carefully copied it, studied it, pored over it, examined it, and were able to teach it. Well, that's the kind of man he was. So he's a priest and he's a scribe. Verse 7, and some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king, the month Ab, we call it August. For on the first of the month, and that would be Nisan, we call it April, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel. The outstanding thing about Ezra, and I mentioned it when we first started this in the introduction to Ezra, was his love for the Word of God and how it shaped the life of the nation, because Ezra was a man who would speak it and teach it and communicate it to others. And he's still doing it in the book of Nehemiah, which we're going to go into next. When we finish Ezra, we'll move into Nehemiah. And we'll see that Ezra, even at the time of Nehemiah, some years after what we're reading here, is still teaching and preaching and explaining the Word of God. It was life-shaping for him. It became life-shaping for others. And you'll notice, and I'll come back to this, but you'll notice these things happened because the hand of the Lord was upon him. In verse 6, the hand of the Lord was upon him. In verse 9, the hand of the Lord was upon him. And verse 10 says, because he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Why was the hand of the Lord upon him? Because he'd set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Why was God using this man, Ezra, in such a powerful way? Well, because he had set his heart to understand the Word of God, the written revelation of God to humans. He wanted to know about it. Hold that thought, because we'll get back to it. Verse 11. Now, this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Incidentally, I forgot to mention it, but it's probable because of these kinds of verses where we see that Ezra kind of had a special position with Artaxerxes, it's probable that Ezra somehow served in the court. We don't know how. I wish we did. But there is apparently a connection between Ezra and Artaxerxes, in which Artaxerxes understood Ezra as a man of God, a man of the law of God. And even though Artaxerxes himself was not a man of God, he knew one when he saw one. Have you ever noticed people like that? Have you ever known folks who they themselves didn't walk with God, but they could sure recognize someone who did? And perhaps they recognized you? Did you know that you are that person to somebody? There's probably somebody in your life, in fact, maybe more than one, who sees you as the person they would turn to for spiritual help. They just haven't done it yet. And maybe you don't see yourself that way, but they do. Artaxerxes saw Ezra as a man to be trusted and as a man who was going to do something great for his God, even though Artaxerxes, to our knowledge, was not a man of God. Verse 12. Artaxerxes, now this is the beginning of the document. It's a very important document, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. But this is the part that's Aramaic. This is actually written in the Persian language. And it is a state document, and there are several of these in the book of Ezra, and also some in the book of Nehemiah. Verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of the God of heaven. Notice that. Notice his description. Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace. You are a priest, you are a scribe of the word of the God of heaven. I greet you. And this is the beginning of the document that Ezra would carry with him some, as we're going to see, some 900 miles on his way to Jerusalem. I have issued a decree, verse 13, I've issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. And you say, well, is that a big deal that he should offer this permission to travel? Yes, it is, because for generations, of course, the Jews were not allowed to travel. They couldn't leave Babylon. So I want you to notice, as we're going to walk through this, I want you to notice three things about this document, and here's the first one. It was permission to leave. That means they had visas, they had passports, they had official permission to leave the Persian world and travel. Actually, it was all within the Persian Empire, but they had permission to leave Babylon, and they could travel. And that was a very special piece of permission. You had to have, so to speak, papers. In some countries to this day, you have to have papers to travel, and some people in some countries are not. They just cannot leave their country. You know, the old Iron Curtain was surrounded countries like that. That's the way it was in Persia. You couldn't leave without permission, especially not with the number of people that they were taking here. So what the first thing he does is he gives permission to travel to any Jewish person that wanted to go, a very important aspect of the document. Now, the second part is in verses 14 down through verse 24. And if the first part was permission, the second part is provision. In this document, Artaxerxes actually makes provision for the people to go and rebuild, or actually it was already built, but to furnish the temple back in Jerusalem. Verse 14. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, Ezra had a copy of the law with him. And to bring the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and the gold which you shall find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, who offered willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem. This is a long sentence, and I'm just going to break it right here, so let me back up. They were very long-winded in their sentences. Let me show you what this provision consists of, and if you're a note taker and you care about such things, it consists of five things. First, this provision consists of government funds from Persia. That's what he says. He says, you're going to take gold and silver from Persia itself. And Cyrus had done this many, many years before. Now Artaxerxes does it again. He sends more money, actually from the Persian treasury, to build the temple in Jerusalem. You guys, this is an awesome miracle. After being crushed and destroyed, that this nation should be rebuilt right on the very site where it originally was, and rebuild the temple where it originally was and have it paid for by the Persian court, is an awesome miracle. Israel will not die as a nation. And the reason is not because they're so tenacious. It's because God has said, I won't allow Israel to die. I will keep bringing them back as long as it takes. This is an incredible thing that Artaxerxes should say as part of the provision, we're paying. You know, I'm getting out the Persian checkbook. We're going to write some major-sized checks to be given to the temple back in Jerusalem to worship God, a God we don't even believe in. Awesome. That's the hand of the Lord. And then secondly, the free will offerings. First, the government funds. Then secondly, free will offerings by Israelis who were not going. See, many of the Israelis, I don't know if it was most, maybe half of them, stayed in Babylon. They had businesses. It wasn't a law that they had to go back. And so they stayed in Babylon. But they sent money. Did you know to this day, millions and millions of dollars are funneled to Israel by expatriate Israelis that live in other countries, notably in the United States, and notably in New York. There are more rabbis in New York than there are in Israel. And a great many very, very wealthy Jewish people, rightly so, support their own nation, and they send free will offerings to this very day for the support of things going on in Jerusalem. Well, that was going on back then too. And so they had all these gifts from those people, in addition to the money from the government. And then on top of that, they had utensils from the things that were taken originally by the Babylonians. Look at verse 19. Also the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. Here, take these. And they had kept them all. They were very valuable, mostly gold. And he gives all those back. So that's the third thing in the provision. The fourth thing is supplies from the surrounding communities there in Palestine, 21 to 23. And I, King Artaxerxes, wants to make sure everybody knows who's saying this, issue a decree that all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it'll be done diligently. Even up to 100 talents of silver, that's like a ton and three quarters, or two and three quarters tons, 100 cores of wheat, cores about 10 bushels. It was what they could put on a donkey. That's how they measured things. That was a core. That's how much a donkey could hold. I wonder how they figured it out. If the donkey fell over, that was too much, I guess. Just put it back in the, I guess. Anyway, that was a core. And 100 baths of oil, which is, a bath is 6 gallons. Can you take a bath in 6 gallons? That's a bath. Baths of oil. Salt as much as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, lest there be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. Somewhere along the line, Artaxerxes became convicted that he had better be nice to Jerusalem because the God of heaven would be angry with him. And he took it seriously. Even though he didn't worship God himself, he didn't convert to Judaism, but he said, I don't want to incur the wrath of God. And so he wanted to be nice to Jerusalem. I wonder where he got this idea. I don't know, but I'll bet you anything it had something to do with the writings of Daniel and with the history of Israeli influence. Now, you guys remember in the book of Daniel? You remember the Israeli influence that was in the capital city of Babylon from the very beginning of the Babylonian Empire? I'll bet you it has something to do with that history of influence that took place through those years. And I'll bet Ezra had a lot to do with it. Whatever the case, basically, Artaxerxes says, I am offering not only permission to travel, but provision in the way of government funds, free will offerings, utensils for the temple, supplies from the surrounding nations. And here's the fifth thing, verse 24, tax-free status for the temple ministry. Verse 24, we also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the Nethinim, the servants of the house of God. I want you to leave. They are not taxed. They're completely tax-free. You know, this document basically allows Israel to be rebuilt. This is such an important document. And then the final piece of it, you'll see permission to travel, provision for the temple, and finally, have to have another P, right? Power to govern. And he gives it to him in verses 25 and 26. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand. I like that. That's a literal, real literal rendering. According to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand. Which is in your hand. The wisdom of your God, which is in your hand. What have you got on your lap? What have you got right now on your lap? The wisdom of God, which is in your hand. Is that incredible? According to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges as they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, that you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Can you imagine a Persian king, a pagan Persian king, instructing and paying for the education in the Torah of Jewish people back in Palestine? I mean, if you'd have told Jeremiah that this was going to happen, and Jeremiah knew God was going to bless the people after the captivity, but he didn't know how, you'd have told Jeremiah, he would have just been whooping it up. You're going to hear him all around Jerusalem. Yahoo! Can you believe? Baruch, Baruch, you know what God's going to do? He's going to actually have the Persians pay for our theological education. So it's going to be so great. This is incredible. Verse 26, and whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. The power to govern according to the law of God was given to Ezra. He carried it in this document as he traveled with the people he took on that four-month journey from Babylon. This document, you guys, essentially restarted the nation of Israel. It had already begun with worship. And they built the temple, and they had permission to go. But this particular document from Artaxerxes I in 457 BC was the authority to begin this nation. Now, it's true that they remained under the power of the Persians, but that was a very small problem. That was not a real big deal at this point in history, because it gave them the authority to live as Jews, finally, again, after all this time. And not only that, but the authority to live as Jews and have the civil law back it up. Can you imagine what would happen if our government actually turned to the Word of God, as it once did generations ago, and said, if the Bible says it's wrong, we're going to make a law against it? Can you imagine what that would do? Well, we'd have a civil war, probably, but other than that, morally, do you know what it would do for a nation? To go through God's word and say, if God says this is evil, then we're going to make a law against it. And if God says this is good, then we're going to promote this with every financial and powerful thing we've got going. We're going to promote it if God says it's good. Wow. Well, essentially, that's what Artaxerxes gives to Ezra. All the way as you know, Ezra must have been thinking for 4 months on his way over there, wow, we are going to have a blast when we get to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, we'll see next week, or in a couple of weeks, that the blast he had when he got there was a major crisis because of this. But anyway, so Ezra now inserts his praise the Lord. It's a PTL here in verses 27 and 28. Because of this great document, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, says Ezra, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness. Now that's the word, that's the Hebrew word chesed. Remember, it's God's word for how he feels about his people. It's the covenant love. And the Lord has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go with me. Incredible. The Lord, never think that God can't use a pagan ruler. This should give us great hope. Because often we see people elected to public office in our own country and we think to ourselves, how can God use this man or this woman or both? How can God do anything good when we see someone get elected that we so much disagree with? But my friends, you pray for God's will to be done among God's people, and God will do what is necessary in the heart of even a guy like Artaxerxes. He did it in Nebuchadnezzar, and we saw it in Daniel so clearly. He did it in Cyrus. And these are all pagan guys, for the most part. Nebuchadnezzar might have been converted. But Cyrus and then Artaxerxes... God's really, really smart. And it's really okay to say, okay, Lord, this doesn't look good to me, but here's what I'm praying for, and I'm trusting you to do something good, even through a person I disagree with or don't trust, you know. Well, that's basically what Ezra is saying. Oh, Lord, bless your name that you've put this in the heart of the king. Now, chapter 8, we move into the trip. We've seen the man and the document that he carries. Now let's talk a little bit about the trip. In the first 14 verses, he lists the households. Look at verse 1. These are the heads of their father's households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes. And he lists all these family names, which I am not even going to attempt to read. By the time he finishes listing them, if you add up all of the households, there are 1,500 households represented. They only counted the men. It wasn't sexist. It was simply easier to count the heads of the men and then know that you got that many families going. Now, if you multiply that, the number of men, about 1,500 heads of families, times about 4 people per family, which is real conservative, because the Jews had babies from the time they got married. They were in the baby-making business, and they all knew it, so the chances are they had a lot more than 2 kids. But let's just pretend that each family only has 2 kids. This represents about 6,000 people traveling together. You talk about a family camp out? 6,000 people traveling from Babylon all the way to Palestine, all the way to Jerusalem, over the mountains and through the woods, huh? And across the roads. Now, if you could fly, it's only about 400 or 500 miles, but they couldn't. So they had to go on the highways. Now, the highways took them 900 or so miles. So a four-month trip with kids and animals and dogs and servants and all the people, like a herd of turtles, they took off. And at the head of it all, Ezra, with a couple of scrolls. One, the law of God, which even if he lost it, he could rewrite it again immediately from memory. And the other, this amazing document from King Artaxerxes of Persia, which was permission for Israel to be reborn again as a nation. What a trip this would be. Well, he gathers the people together, and he discovers in verses 15 to 20, they don't have any Levites with them. He gets everybody together, and they've got priests, but they don't have Levites. Notice the end of verse 15. I did not find any Levites there. You say, well, is this a problem? You bet it is. Remember, he's on his way to work in the temple. He's on his way basically to finance and refurbish and give a huge injection of strength to the ministry at the temple, which has been built in Jerusalem. You can't do that without Levites. Levites were the people, the men, and the families who served specifically according to the law in the temple. Not just anybody could work in the temple. You had to be a Levite. What was a Levite? Well, a Levite was a person who belonged to the tribe of Levi. All right, fine, cool. Moses was a Levite, in other words, of the tribe of Levi. So also was Aaron, which means so also was Ezra. So what does he mean there were no Levites? Well, what he means is there weren't a specific type of Levite. There were three specific families from the tribe of Levi who were set aside for the express purpose of serving practically in the temple. And these people weren't the priests. All the priests were also of the tribe of Levi. Don't miss that. But there were these three specific subgroups, these families, that served in the temple, and they were the people who were allowed to pick up the utensils, to work with the temple stuff, to actually haul the things back and forth, and only they were allowed to do this. God said, if you want it done my way, these people from these families are the only ones who are allowed to carry the implements and work within the temple, and you don't get to choose them. God says, these people are set aside for me. And these are the ones that were not there. They didn't have any of these in this 6,000 group person group, which is kind of amazing they didn't. But Ezra immediately, why? Because he knows the word so well. He's counting everybody, and he goes, wait a minute. If we're going to go work in the temple and we don't have any Levites, we're not going. So he picks a bunch of guys, and he sends them out, and he says, I want you got to go find some Levites. We need some people who can minister in the practical sense. They had priests who could make the sacrifices. What they didn't have were the guys who held the bowls for the priests. And you can't do it without the guys who hold the bowls for the priests. The job's not finished if you don't have the practical people to stand in there and do what God called them to do. So Ezra says, we're not going until we get them. So he sends out a whole bunch of guys with unpronounceable names to find a bunch of other people with also unpronounceable names, and he brings them back, and they did. And that's what it says in verses 15 and following. Is they went and got these guys. And let me make a point here. You know, there are a lot of practical things about ministry that called people do. Real practical stuff that may not seem to get a lot of glory. But it's the behind-the-scenes work that a lot of times other people don't see, but it's consecrated. And you know what? Without people doing that kind of behind-the-scenes physical work, we don't have ministry. And there are hundreds of people in this church, and in every church, there's a percentage of folks who do such an important work behind the scenes that very few people see. What they see is the effect of it. You know, you come in this place and it's nice and clean, you know? And the carpets have been recently shampooed and the chairs are straight. And you know why? It's because someone was called by God to do that. Sometimes volunteer people and sometimes people on a paid staff, but either way, it's the behind the scenes kind of unglorious stuff that gets done. And there's at every level, behind every wall, behind everything you see in ministry, whether it's a Billy Graham crusade or it's a small prayer meeting in someone's home, somebody has done Levitical work. They've been called by God to do the practical stuff, to make the venue, to create the opportunity for the stuff to happen. And you know something? You can't function without those people. And most of us are those people. That's where most ministry happens, behind the scenes, in order to make what is visible in ministry occur. Never, ever take that lightly. And never look down on yourself or anybody else who does behind-the-scenes work. Because it's a calling from God. And it's I love this because Ezra says, we're not going anywhere without these people. Well, who are these people? Well, nobody knows their, you know, their picture isn't on the cover of the magazine, but it doesn't matter. We're not going anywhere without them. It can't survive without them. Can't survive without you. This ministry doesn't survive without you if you're one of these people working behind the scenes. So he says, we need some Levites. And they went and got them, and they came with them. And he lists those, 19 and 20. And then, verse 21, now they're still there. They haven't quite left yet. Or he's gathered them all there. He proclaims a fast. He says, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him, seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions, concern for his kids. And all the people were, the heads of the households. Man, we're going 6,000 miles through enemy-infested territory with a huge amount of money. Now, think about this. They were carrying a lot of money. Now, it's true, they had 6,000 people with them, and a small band of robbers isn't going to attack a moving nation of 6,000 people. But if there's enough money to be gleaned, a sizable or small army might. They might come after him because these were families, okay? They only had 1,500 fighting men. And a person might say, you know, word has gotten out that these 6,000 Jews are moving back to Palestine, and you know what they've got? They've got a bunch of gold. And Ezra knows this. Everybody knows this. And so they said, you know what? We need to pray for God's protection. We're going to fast here at Ahava. We're going to fast before we head out. And let me suggest to you the validity of fasting as a spiritual discipline, to skip a meal or two or three or a day's worth or 2 days' worth or whatever, as a discipline before God when you're praying. It is time-honored. There's no law about it. You don't have to, which is so wonderful. That's what's so wonderful about fasting is you don't have to do it, and no one else looks over your shoulder and says, you're supposed to be fasting. How come you're not fasting? You're not losing enough weight. And it's just not that way. But I want to encourage you to do it. And matter of fact, we have a fast that we have offered, that we've asked people to be a part of, coming up next Wednesday, a week from today, where we are asking people to skip a meal or two or three. And we're fasting for the kids, fasting for our youth, for the youth ministries, not just in this church, but in ministries around this valley. There's a lot of great things happening among our kids. I don't know if you know that. But there's a lot of good ministry going on with high school kids and junior high kids in this valley right now. And the leaders of the different groups got together and said, we believe the Lord would have us fast so that this work can be continued. And I invite you to do that. You know, just between you and the Lord, next Wednesday, 1 week from today, skip a meal or two or three or whatever the Lord lays on your heart and take that time that you would have eaten and pray. Pray for the kids. It's interesting that it should come up in this passage, you know. He says, we're concerned for our little ones, so we're going to fast. What a coincidence. Verse 22. He says, I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king that the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against those who forsake him. So he said, we made this big faith statement to King Artaxerxes. We were telling him how great God is, you know, and we convinced him. And then I felt like a real chicken if I asked him to send a bunch of troops along to protect us. That didn't seem right to me. You know, I love this verse because it shows the real heart of a real man. You know, this is not airbrushed. He says, I was embarrassed to ask for any military support. Apparently, he was tempted to do so because he knew it was a dangerous trip. But instead, he said, no, we made a statement of faith. We have to go on faith. We told Artaxerxes we'd go on faith. That's why he's helping us. Now, if I go back and ask him for soldiers, it's like, well, how big is your God after all? I mean, can he protect you? So he's kind of, okay, we're going to trust you, Lord. Let's pray. And he does. I love that because I get myself in situations like that. Don't you? oh yes, we're going to trust God. And then it comes around to you and you have to actually trust God. And it's like, oh yeah, I have to trust God. I remember a friend of mine was in ministry years ago. He still is in ministry, matter of fact. He was involved in a church, starting a church, matter of fact, and it wasn't. It just wasn't. It was like the wood was wet. And he had some people that were down on him and cranky at him, and he was having a real hard time. And he called an older Christian friend who's a pastor, and he called him up and he said,
I don't know what to do. They hate me. What'll I do?
And his friend, his older Christian mentor friend, said, well, are you telling them to trust God?
Well, yeah, I'm telling them to.
Then trust God. Click, and hung up on him. Not the gift of exhortation. I mean, that's not the way I handle, you know, I'd listen for a while and pray, you know, and say, oh, I mean, you know, I'm sorry that you are going through that. But this guy was kind of a hard-boiled egg, and he just said, well, then trust God. Well, that's kind of the way Ezra has to face this. You know, he said, he's been telling everybody to trust God. Well, now he's got to do it. So he says, let's fast and pray. We'll pray that God will protect us. And they did. Verses 24 to 30 describes it, and he describes how they were set up. Logistically, they were well organized. Verse 31, then we journeyed from the river Ahava to the 12th, on the 12th of the first month, to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. And thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. Just kind of ran over a four-month trip pretty quickly there. But all he wanted to point out was, we got there safely. God protected us from the enemy and from the ambushes along the way. It's perfectly valid to ask God to protect you from the enemy and from the ambushes along the way. And by the way, just a little sidelight, if you're committed to God's word, really committed to God's word, you will find that just knowing his word tends to protect you from a lot of ambushes. That's just a little freebie. Now they bring the money into the temple, verses 33 and 36, and you can imagine how marvelous it would be. Here are the beleaguered troops back there in Jerusalem, you know, and they get wind that this is going to happen. 4 months later, Ezra comes in with a copy of the law with him and the Levites to serve and all this money and these orders that the surrounding nations are supposed to help so that they can really get things going in the worship of God back in Jerusalem. It would be like fresh horses, you know, for the people back there. It would have been a marvelous, marvelous thing. And they brought all the gifts in, and they left them. Now, I want to just focus on something as we close. Thoughts about being people of the Word. Because honestly, brothers and sisters, to this day, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you must be a person of the Word. You have to be. Not a person of church. Although you're part of the body of Christ, and in the good sense, yes, part of the church. But ultimately, we have to be people of the Word. And I've noticed some things about people of the Word, people who know the Word, people who apply themselves to it, people who study the Word. You'll notice that they're far more sensitive to spiritual needs. Do you see that in Ezra's life? People who know the Word of God are more sensitive to the spiritual needs that are around them. And I pointed out because no one else could see that they needed Levites. But because Ezra knew the word, he knew they couldn't go over there without them. So he said, we're stopping right here until this gets taken care of. How did he know to do that? Well, because he knew the word. People who understand the word and are in it and studying it and seeking to understand more and more, they're spiritually perceptive. They see things that other people don't see. And they want to see needs met in people's lives that people themselves don't even realize sometimes. You want to be that kind of a person? Be in the Word. Secondly, they are far more useful in ministry. Do you have to be the Bible answer man to serve in some capacity in God's kingdom? No. In fact, you really, in order to just serve in practical ways, you don't really need to know a whole lot about God's Word. You just need to know that you've given your life to Jesus. But I'll tell you, the more of God's Word you know, the more valuable you are in the service of the King. And Ezra's power and his influence over even Western society today, because of his writings, was directly attributable to the fact that he was absolutely sold out to the Word of God. And I encourage you to be that way. You will be more sensitive to spiritual needs and far more useful in ministry, infinitely more useful in ministry. And number three, you will step out. You'll be more inclined to step out in faith and step out in the right directions if you know the word. And that's what moved Ezra toward Jerusalem. He knew, because he knew what the word said, he knew God intended to rebuild Jerusalem. So for him to go back there and to serve was not a big frightening thing. He knew God was going to do it. Why? Well, because he was in the word. You know, let's take like sharing the gospel with somebody, for instance. How do I know that this person might respond to the gospel? Well, because the word of God says so. The Lord says, I have many people. And you'll if you preach, he says, I'll honor it. If you know the word, you will share. And the more of the word you know, the more effectively you will share. We need to be people. We've got to be people of God's word. Now, that may sound like preaching to the choir since it's Wednesday night and you're all here for a Bible study when everyone else is watching TV. But the fact is, we need to be reminded of it. The word of God is the shaping influence on our lives. It's what the Holy Spirit uses to develop us on the inside. Now, there are some things that people substitute for the word. And I don't want to step on too many toes, but let me mention some things that people substitute for the word of God that are good things, but they're not the same as a real Bible study. They substitute advice from other Christians often. And sometimes it's great to get advice. In fact, I'm in favor of getting and receiving advice from mature Christians. But sometimes people would rather get advice, notably from their friends, than to take the time to look into the word and see what it actually has to say about the thing they're tackling. And you find this a lot. That's not the same. It's getting advice from sound Christians isn't the same as studying the word. Devotional literature isn't the same as studying the word. And I'm in favor of devotional literature, good books. But it's not the same. Some folks almost never read the Bible. They read lots of other devotional work, which is okay, but it's not the same as actually reading the scriptures. Here's another one, commentaries. Some folks will read commentaries instead of reading the Bible. Spurgeon said, the Bible will shed a great deal of light on the commentaries. Think that through. It'll come to you on your way home. You'll think it. You'll say it over and over again, and it'll come to you. Fact of the matter is, commentaries are good. I use them. I'm very selective about which ones I use, but I use commentaries. That's fine. But it is not a substitute for opening the Bible and actually reading it yourself. Christian media, listening to Christian radio, watching Christian TV, reading Christian magazines. I'm not against any of those things, and we shouldn't be. They're wonderful. We live in a country where that stuff is just all around us, and a lot of it, most of it perhaps, is excellent stuff. Nothing wrong with that, but it's not the same as reading the Bible. It's not the same as opening the book and reading it. And a lot of things that you hear in Christian media should be examined sometimes more carefully by the Bible. And here's another one, discussion groups without context. Without biblical context, where people get together and there's an old saying, they share their ignorance, an SYI Bible study, where basically everybody's opinion gets heard, but nobody really interprets the Bible itself. No one spent the time to say, this is actually the context of it, and if we don't get anything else out of this, we ought to get this, because this is the bottom line of the passage. No one does that. And so there's a lot of opinion sharing. Now, again, I am not down on discussion groups. I think they're wonderful. At least we're in the Word, you know, we're looking at it. But it's not the same as a serious Bible study. You say, well, then what is a serious Bible study? Let me tell you the three things that have to happen for serious Bible study. Number one, you have to read the actual Scripture itself from a good translation in its context. You have to actually read it, and preferably out loud, or you're not studying the Bible. You have to actually read the text, which is why I'm committed to actually reading the text. Here on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, I will read it, sometimes laboriously, and you know, word for word, because honestly, and I know it's not true for all, but for many people, the only time they actually read the Bible text itself is if somebody reads it to them. And I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying it's a reality. We don't live in a reading world. We live in a television watching world. Instead of a reading world. And there's value in reading the text. You're not in a Bible study if the Bible itself isn't actually being read. and actually examined, okay? From a good translation, in its context. Number two, you're not in a real Bible study if you're not seeking to interpret it correctly. And that means trying to understand the whole thing, not just taking one verse and saying, well, that's my verse for the day. Grave errors can occur when you just grab a verse, a little McNugget, you know, and that's your verse, without understanding the context, not reading the whole paragraph, that, you know, not understanding where it's coming from. You have to seek to understand, and this is where the work is, and that's why people don't want to do it. But that's what Bible study is. It's study. Study. That means you actually read it and think about it. You don't just zip by like cornflakes on your way out the door. Now, I'm not against picking up a verse and think about it all day. I'm not down on that. Be careful what verse, though. Make sure the context is correct. For instance, you don't want this one, Matthew 27:5. You want me to read it to you, don't you? Okay. Judas threw the money at the priests and went out and hanged himself. That's not your verse for the day, okay? You need some context if you're going to understand the meaning of the passage. Now, you know, we laugh at that. Nobody would take that one seriously as if God were speaking to him through that verse today. But some people will take other verses that are nicer, and they'll only take one by itself. And they'll say, well, I studied the Bible today. Not necessarily. It could have been pulled completely out of its context. So be careful. When you're in a Bible study, if you're reading the scriptures themselves and you're seeking to interpret them correctly, doing the work necessary. Number three, you're praying for practical application, real life change. You're in a Bible study, if you're praying for practical application, you're saying, Lord, I want to change, and I believe your word can change me, and so that's why I'm reading it. Not just saying, well, I'm superstitious, and this is a rabbit's foot, and I got to do something this morning. I'm going to read this, even though my mind is on something else. But I got it done, and now, boom, my devotions are over, and I can get out of here. No, that's not it. When you are praying, you're reading, and you're saying, Lord, show me something. Is there something here I should change in my life? Something I should repent of? Something I should alter? Something I'm not doing I ought to do? Something I am doing I ought not to do? Show me, Lord. Now that is involved in real Bible study. And I got news for you, in case you didn't know, maybe you did know, when I study to prepare to teach, my study isn't finished until there's real application, until there's something that we can say, I think this is really what we're getting at here. Bottom line, you know, this is what we need to take home to think about. Maybe that's all it is. Maybe it's just praying about it and rethinking something. But at least something's transpiring. You're not just reading it superstitiously. Those three things. You're reading the text itself, seeking to interpret it correctly, and you're praying for practical, life-changing application, open to the Spirit to let Him use it inside of you. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but if you've ever seen our letterhead for this church, it says Trail Fellowship, and underneath in tiny little words it says, shaping lives with the Word of God. And you may not have noticed that, but that's part of our purpose statement. That's why it's under there. That's why it's in the logo of this church, because we are committed to it. That's how God's people grow. It's by understanding, letting the Spirit use the Word in our lives. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, we know that understanding your word is a lifetime career, really. At times, things come easily to us. And at other times, very, very difficult to understand certain passages. And we just got to let them cool, leave them alone until some future time when we can understand them better. Your word is so deep. The principles of your word are so challenging, comforting, but also challenging. Father, we pray that we as a body and we as individuals will never lose track of the fact that we must be people of your word. We see it in Ezra's life. He was the man that he was because he was committed to your word. By your Holy Spirit, Father, please give us a thirst, a deep thirst for your word. Don't let the dust of our own busyness and our own confusion and the occasional difficulty of studying your word, don't let these things keep us from it, Lord. we see your faithfulness so clearly in Ezra's life. And we want to see it in our lives, Father. And we recommit ourselves to your truth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.